Thank you, gentlemen. Before we begin our second session, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which will afford you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take the things we're about to examine and make them real to us so that we might observe them through the prism of what we know about your word and the opportunity to gather more. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take a look now at the exit resurrection of the church. The resurrection of Christ guarantees those who believe in Christ in the church age will be resurrected in due time, the date only known by the Father. The concept of the rapture is what we're going to note, and I'll show you this visual before we get started. This is from the pre-tribulational viewpoint of systematic theology, and it notes that the pre-tribulational approach contends that the rapture withdraws all church-age believers from the battlefield of the angelic conflict before the tribulation initiates. Thus, the rapture marks the termination point of the church age, and then it sets the stage for the start of the tribulation, which will begin shortly thereafter. So you will note that the rapture will occur, according to our theology, before the tribulation begins, and then the entire church will return at Jesus Christ's second advent. That's where he kicks shins and takes names and gets things all squared away for his millennial kingdom. And therefore, we will be a part of his government. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following is our passage. It's one with which you're familiar, but today we're going to review it and note some things from it. Here's verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. And then he's talking to believers at Thessalonica, quite obviously. And what he wants to tell them is about those who are asleep. It's, the word there is koimao, to be outstretched, and spoken of those who are dead and therefore buried, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, the word asleep here refers to the physical death of believers and emphasizes the body as it awaits the resurrection. It is knowledge of doctrine that brings comfort to those who remain and transforms their grief into the proper expression of love and, of course, devotion. But there is the grief of the unbeliever, and this is the reason this passage indicates that God does not want us believers to be ignorant regarding future things. Pause a moment here. We're studying a lot of prophecy as we answer the question, is Jesus the Messiah? Prophecy is a part of what God put in the Bible through human agents. He has a divine decree that was, programmed in eternity past. He is not in any way restricted by the future. He knows all that is knowable, past, present, and future, and therefore nothing catches him by surprise. And when a writer of Scripture puts in print a prophecy, that is a report back from the future about what will occur at a future date. It is not a prediction. It is prophetic and is 100% going to be fulfilled. The timing of these things vary, but sometimes we can track them by the information that is given and, for example, discover when the Jews should have been looking for the Messiah to appear in human history. There was a time clock by Daniel that, in essence, narrowed down when that would occur, and they should have been alert to that and recognized not only the timing of his arrival, but also the location. And so we've done a good bit of study on that. There is a grief, therefore, if I may refer back to where we are here, a grief of the unbeliever, and this is the reason this passage indicates that God does not want us to be ignorant. These people in Thessalonica were concerned about those relatives, friends, or associates who were already dead, and they wondered, as Paul taught the rapture, wondered if they would be resurrected as well. See, the imminency of the rapture says it could occur at any time. That doesn't mean that it's going to occur this week, although it may. But it may be 1,000 years from now. And so the people at Thessalonica are trying to wrap their minds around this concept. And imminency, as we'll note in a moment, is a very important concept in the doctrine of the rapture. So there are enough trials and tests in the normal human lifespan to disorient any individual who attempts to confront them without a full understanding of the Word of God. The Bible will teach you how to discern current events. It will teach you how to discern your thought process. It will lay you out bare and instruct you about who you are. And you have to have the status quo of mental copacetic concepts in order to grasp that. Don't get arrogant about how good you think you are. The Bible will show you who you are. And then you're to make adjustments accordingly. Now, God permits such challenges to occur for us, but has provided His Word as an instruction manual on how to deal with them through poise and grace. Always poise and grace. Never, ever, 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 as Churchill would say, never, ever be caught in the panic-struck concept of whatever life presents you. You have the Word of God, and it's alive and powerful. Now, the plan of God is so structured that ignorance of divine viewpoint leaves us defenseless in the face of life's difficulties. Now, believers at Thessalonica had learned about the imminency of the rapture. Okay, what does that mean? It means, we'll see a verse in a moment that'll square this away. Paul taught that the rapture of the church, meaning the resurrection of the church, could occur at any moment, but that it was up to God when that would be, and it could be many years off, for example, presently 2,000 years. So the timing on this is God's timing. The reality of the event is in the divine decree. Now, believers at Thessalonica, therefore, had learned this concept of imminency. What is imminent means that whatever the situation is, it could occur at any moment. That's the idea behind it. Now, they erroneously assumed they, the deceased, would not be included in the rapture of the church. They're dead, and they thought, well, it's over for them. And they erroneously assumed they, the deceased, therefore, since they're dead, that they would not be resurrected. Paul seeks to inform them that for believers, the rapture was an ongoing hope of an eternal resurrection. And unbelievers left behind following the loved one's death, as an example, have no hope for either, since there is no future for them outside the lake of fire. Anyone may believe at any time, even on their deathbed, believe in Christ and therefore be saved. But they have, because of the delay of their positive volition, they don't have any inventory of ideas other than the fact they're saved. But that's better than dying without it 10 minutes later. So unbelievers left behind following a loved one's death have no hope. Now let's take a look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Now this refers exclusively to the sleep of the physical body. The body of corruption will be replaced by a body of incorruption at the rapture of the church, or if you prefer, the resurrection. And this does not make reference to the soul, but strictly to the physical body. Your bodies waste away. Things are going to start not working. I am living testimonial that things will quit working. And then what does that mean? It means you're slowly but surely, gradually dying. And then it's going to get worse. You won't be able to see or hear. You won't be able to get up out of the bed. Have to have one of those chairs that props you up. Got one in my office. They put it there in anticipation of my need. So on and on it goes. So all of you in here, even you young people, that are just wet behind the ears, as they say, you are going to die. And I hope that's uplifting for you today on Easter morning. But what does it say here? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Even those who are dead obviously still have, and he's telling them this, you have the resurrection. because you believed in Christ. He was resurrected, therefore we shall be also, as many verses will show you as we plug through this study today. Be prepared for me to go to 12 o'clock. Oh, it's Easter. Certainly you can gut it out on Easter. I got this started and I couldn't quit till page 13. So what are you going to do? This does not make reference to the soul, but strictly to the physical body. The soul never dies, and once physical death occurs, it is immediately transferred to the third heaven to be absent from the body and to be face to face with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. So you have a loved one that's died. What happened, if they're believers, what happens to the soul and spirit? Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Here, there. Here, there. So, they're old. They had diseases or just old age, and they died. And it's fine to have grief because a loved one is now absent, but joy knowing that they are much better off now. The rapture, therefore, is that moment in the plan of God when His power returns our soul and spirit to the earth to be reunited with our bodies in resurrection. Here are the details. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Now get that. That's powerful right there. This we say to you by the word of the Lord. Now, is He going to lie? Okay, we've established a fact. He does not lie. That we who are alive and remain at the moment of this resurrection, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, He will come back to get you, will not precede those who've fallen asleep. Asleep is a term that's used for the death of a believer. Why asleep? Because his soul and spirit is in heaven with the Father. That's going to be reimputed to the resurrection body, and then they will be taken to heaven. We'll see it as we move through the chapter here. Verse 16, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. This needs some work because of the holy rollers. Kalusma is the word. It is a shouted command. Jesus Christ is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. As the Lord of the armies, He's bringing an angelic horde with Him. And we see military commands here. And the first one, as He shouts, imagine all of the angels who've accompanied Him, and they've accumulated in the sky, which angels are able to do, and Jesus Christ is the Lord of the angels. He's issuing a command order. What is that order? That comes next. He shouts the order, see. He's not milquetoast kind of a guy, you see, like on, did you see that thing that Bill O'Reilly did? He just won't stop. But nevertheless, he doesn't say, now gentlemen, take your places. There's a lot of angels, okay? And he shouts it. It's not like the holy rollers and everybody gets up and waves their arm around like a Chinook. What he does is shout to his people, to his angels, to take their places. With the voice of the archangel, see, he orders the archangel to do something. He's shouting to everyone to hear this, but the archangel is going to give them the command to assemble. And the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. So there's a trumpeter here. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Now when the rapture occurs, there will be an entire generation of believers alive on the earth while all other church age believers remain asleep. There is a predetermined order by which the rapture will be conducted. All believers who remain asleep will receive their resurrection bodies first. These will be immediately followed. An atmos of time is used here, which is a fraction of a second. These will be immediately followed by those who are physically alive at the moment of this resurrection. The voice command is by Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. It is an order given to either Gabriel or Michael, these are archangels, seraph rank, to assemble the angelic armies for the reception of believers and to escort them back into heaven. The voice of the archangel is given to the trumpeter, who will sound the command for the angelic armies to assemble themselves for the mission. At the sound of the trumpet, the angelic armies assemble themselves in their designated formations, and the dead in Christ will rise first to meet the angelic hordes, who will escort them. And what follows is the resurrection of those alive at the rapture. Verse 17. Now get the way this is phrased here. Then we, that's a possessive personal pronoun. Plural. A plural pronoun. We. Well, who's we? Well, it starts off with Paul. He is putting himself into the future when the rapture occurs, because he thinks it's imminent and will occur at any moment. So he's saying we here. That establishes the doctrine of inmancy right there. Then we, the nominative plural pronoun of ego, we, who are alive and remain, Paul's alive quite obviously at this point, will be caught up, harpazo, which means to snatch away literally. To snatch away together with them, those who've just been resurrected, in the clouds, that's in the sky, to meet the Lord in the air. And so, we shall always be with the Lord. So the we's here, the we's, there's two of them. He emphasizes it and says, I'm a part of that. So what doctrine do you, and this is not the only reference either, what doctrine do you conclude from that is that it's imminent. So this verse indicates Paul's belief that the rapture would occur in his lifetime. We who are alive will be caught up. And this verse is one of Scripture's supporting references of what is called theologically the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. However, the word rapture is never used to translate harpazo in major editions of current English Bibles. So the question arises, from what source did the word rapture enter into the translation of harpazo? And we get a clue from this excerpt. Latin succeeded Greek as the official language of the Western Church during the 3rd century. Ecclesiastical Latin originated in the popular speech and was popularized and formalized by the Vulgate. The Vulgate is a common language in the empire. And therefore, Jerome translated the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts into Latin, called the Vulgate or the Common Latin. It served as the lingua franca until late in the Middle Ages. And by the time of the Renaissance, some humanists tried to purify the ecclesiastical Latin by returning it to its classical structure and phonetics. Comparatively, ecclesiastical Latin stands to classical Latin as Koine Greek relates to classical Greek. Now, when England's King James I authorized publication of the Bible into English, a group of biblical scholars were assembled to translate both testaments. One of the major translations consulted by the committee was the Latin Vulgate by Jerome, which had been edited by Theodore Beza, who succeeded Calvin at Geneva. During the early centuries of the church age, the distribution of the biblical manuscripts written in Hebrew and Greek could not communicate with the common man. Addressing this challenge was Jerome, the most distinguished of the Latin church fathers. Now, this next excerpt gives you some background on the King James Version of the Bible. By A.D. 100, all New Testament scriptures had been written and were in circulation. Everywhere the new faith took root, the primary Christian writings were copied and translated. Within another 100 years, there were thousands of texts in circulation in Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Syriac, Coptic, Georgian, Arabic, Ethiopic, Nubian, Sogdian, Persian, Armenian, and Gothic. It was not until the new religion had established itself throughout the Roman world that it became necessary to create a universally accepted New Testament. It was to this task that Jerome addressed himself as he completed the Vulgate, literally the Common Version translation, of both Testaments around the year 405. It took him about 15 years or so. And he did it into the language spoken throughout the Roman world. For the greater part of a millennium, the Latin West was more or less satisfied with its official translation. The basic motivation of all these versions was didactic, designed to teach the various languages that would hear the dissertation. Now, when Jerome encountered harpazo in the Greek text, he translated with the Latin words raptus or rapare, to be lifted up or to be carried away. Now, the English word rapture comes from the Latin and is a cognate of the Greek harpazo. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the words shall be caught up is the future passive indicative of the verb harpazo. Rapture is the noun form in English and thus becomes an excellent term to, in one word, describe the resurrection of the church. Now, although rapture is not used in any of the major English translations of the Bible, it would have been an excellent way to translate harpazo. But they chose not to do that, having been caught up, for example, is what we see in our text. And harpazo is the single word. And you have rapare and raptus in the Greek, the Latin, that would have sufficed. And that's what Jerome did. Now let's see what happens next. Mainline Christianity and the benighted media tend to scoff at the term, but its use is based on proper biblical analysis and therefore is just as a legitimate term as is Holy Trinity, not found in Scripture, hypostatic union, not found in Scripture, and unlimited atonement, none of which is in the Bible. That doesn't mean that those terms are not valid. In theology, as you study a doctrine and you want to nail it down, then you take words, a word or words, that define that as more or less a title for that doctrine. So now, do we believe in the Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Okay? Three persons, each with the same essence. Therefore, three in one, one in three. How do you define that? Well, you pull a word that defines it. It's Trinity. Anything that's in a three is a Trinity of whatever. Pins on a bowling alley. How many pins do you have left? A Trinity. But what if you put the word holy in front of it? The Holy Trinity, that would identify whom? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Hypostatic union. When you study Jesus Christ and learn he's undiminished deity, second person of the Trinity, but he took on human form, virgin pregnancy, virgin birth. And therefore, hypostasis has to do with that union, the union of undiminished deity with true humanity in one person. So you can define that doctrine with that term. And then you go to unlimited atonement. There are some who even teach today that atonement is limited, that God picks who's going to be sent to heaven, and they will be given a booster shot of faith and hope so that they can therefore use the power of the Holy Spirit in some magical way in order to be saved. When the Scripture clearly teaches from the original languages that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And you can't take whosoever and contort that into just us, just we few. We're the ones who were chosen in eternity past, and we're better than the rest. Makes you sort of nauseous. Consequently, a legitimate translation of verse 17 would read this way. We who are alive and remain shall be raptured together with them in the clouds. Who are the alive and remain. Those are the ones alive at the resurrection. Who are the others? They're the ones who died previous to the resurrection, so they go first. They've been waiting long enough. We who are alive and remain shall be raptured together with them in the clouds for the purpose of meeting the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And the final verse in this passage is also very important. Chapter 4, verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. What I've just read to you is designed for comfort. They in Thessalonica are to be comforted about those who've gone before. They will go first in the resurrection. And then those who are alive will go second. Now, we've studied atmos. Although the dead in Christ will go first within a fraction of a second, the ones who are alive and remain will be resurrected as well. Resurrection body. Now, there are movies. There are books that have been written about this. All of them horrid. Every time somebody comes out with a Jesus movie, somebody says, you're going to go see the Jesus movie. And I say, no. Hollywood has no clue. Are you going to watch so-and-so on the TV? No. No, I'm not going to do that. Why would I do this when the Scripture has clearly revealed to whoever is interested the entire story here? Yet when Hollywood gets a hold of these things, in Genesis chapter 6, we have rock people, I've heard. Oh, some of you grinning, you know about this. The rock people speak. Now, is that evolutionary or what? In the past, our amoeba have been granddaddies. Now it's rocks and stones. Granddaddy. Who's your granddaddy? Fred Stone. Whenever a believer loses a loved one who is also a believer, the doctrines found in this passage are said to be a source of comfort to them. The comfort comes from knowing that life hangs by a very thin thread for each of us. Be careful when you leave here today. They're out there. They've clogged the freeways, and they're after you. We have nice, quiet Sundays around here usually, but not today. So beware. And then somebody's going to get shot somewhere in St. Louis today. Beware of that. We have a daily shooting. But God supplies perfect provisions when death transfers a loved one into heaven. And if you've experienced the transfer of a loved one into heaven, and you've had grief, been morose, saddened, that's normal. But you have hope, and the others do not have that. Those who have not believed in Christ. They don't understand the resurrection. They don't understand His resurrection and the importance of it, nor are you confident in your own resurrection because of His. The departed is guaranteed a resurrection body just like that of our Lord's. Now, at the termination of the church age, that person, along with all other members of the royal family of God, will receive his resurrection body. And the church age is going to terminate. I think we saw it in this thing here. See, this is church age here. That's where we are. That's our. If you want to know what time it is, it's the church age. If you want to know what time it is when Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, it's the church age. And how long will it last? We do not know. That's the imminency concept. There's no prophecy that says when this dispensation will end. But we do know the prophecy that details what will occur, and that's what we've just seen in our passage. And so right here you see the church age here, and then this hook deal here. The Lord doesn't come to the earth. He comes to the air above the earth as well as does the angelic warriors. And so the dead go first and then the living, and they meet them in the air, do a U-turn and head back to heaven. So, therefore, that's not an advent. There's a first advent virgin birth. Second advent, this happens following the tribulation. Here, see the downward arrow, second advent. An advent's not an advent until Christ comes to the earth. This is not an advent. He comes in the air, he gets church-age believers alive and dead, and takes them into heaven. What then happens? The continuation of the dispensation of Israel terminates at the second advent, sets up the millennial kingdom. There are prophecies involved in that. So there's that. Another passage that coincides with 1 Thessalonians uses still another word that describes the rapture of the church. And it is a hypox legomenon, and it is found in Philippians 3:11. It reads this way, very brief, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, the word resurrection is the noun ex anastasis, and the prefix ex means out from or away from. It's translated best by the word exit. To exit where you are to go somewhere else, and followed by the noun anastasis, resurrection of the body from death. Now, the compound word ex anastasis is translated exit resurrection and refers to the rapture of the church, which sets up the big genuflect in heaven. Now, Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 address that. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, in order that in the presence of the person of Jesus, every knee of heaven shall bow, both the ones on the earth, believers alive at the rapture, and the ones under the earth, believers who die before the rapture occurs. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So now I guess we should go back to our thing here. What's going to happen in the air? What's going to happen there? I mean, we've got the angels all in position to escort them back into heaven. We've got the dead who were resurrected first, and then those who were alive resurrected secondly, and they're all assembled. And God's given the commands here, and all of a sudden everybody hits their knees. I mean, the Lord of the armies, Savior of our souls, Commander of the angelic hordes, all of the titles that you find in Scripture of Jesus Christ, and there must be 50. If you've ever revered anyone, and certainly there are people in your life that you've respected, some you've honored, some you depended upon, learned from, it could be dang near anybody, teachers, but especially, hopefully, parents. There's somebody in your life that have led you to a good place. They've pulled your fat out of the fire. And you revere them. And you speak highly of them. And if you were in the military, I guess you could salute them. Who is it that has done it all? Who is it that has given these promises, these prophecies, and that they become fulfilled at the moment of this resurrection, and you therefore become in a resurrection body face to face with your Lord and Savior, the commanding officer of the entire angelic creation, let alone the royal family now assembled? And the desire is to salute, and the salute given is to kneel and pay homage to the Savior. Then after that's over, you stand back up and the angels lead you home. We will all be raptured into the air, where we will meet the Lord and begin our odyssey of experiences which will continue for all eternity. Life is not ended. It's just ended on this earth for the time being. Your life is eternal. It will last forever, and you will follow the Lord wherever He orders you to go. You will do it happily because you have no sin nature. You have no ideas about how you are more important than He is. That's all removed. Sin nature cranks that kind of stuff up. People need to get it out of their heads. They are not anywhere near being as good as they can be. And by that I mean professional. Whatever you do, you should strive to be professional. Everything you do should reveal and reflect that. If we had that kind of attitude in the businesses that I visit, and that's rare, but Joe Henry goes out in the world and does things, food and what have you. And we run into people who are being paid to do a job, and they treat you as a person interrupting their day. They're not professional. I learned that lesson from my dad. When somebody drives up on this location, they may want gas, they want to buy a tire, this, that, and the other thing, and that's what feeds us. And we're nice to these people, and we try to comfort them in any way we can with regard to their purchase. And when they walk toward the cash register, that's where your job is. Go to that cash register and get the money from them, because we have to have that to buy the food. And so the need to be a person who can exist on this earth, you're going to have to orient with the people around you. And that's where the commands in Scripture come in beautifully. How do you treat other people? I mean, do you take on issues that really don't amount to a hill of bad food? Yet warfare breaks out over silly, petty issues. And therefore, this happens everywhere you go, because people do not have a frame of mind that enables them to orient and adjust to a circumstance involving another person or people. And they're there, and they're going to continue to be there everywhere you go. Now, when you leave here today, you're going to go find some food somewhere you've been cooking on for the last week. But when you do return to reality and go back out Monday morning, that's where they are. And therefore, we've lost the thought in this country. We're not professional Christians. We're supposed to go by the mandates of Scripture on how to confront other people. It's not our job to fix them. It's our job to show unconditional love for those people so that they might see in us a good reason not to be hostile in the future. And set up the stage, possibly, to learn in time through conversation that they're not saved, and maybe you can help them out in that area. So what we're seeing here develop is a mental attitude of professionalism. And when you get in the millennial kingdom and Jesus Christ gives an order, and you may be a governor of a state or some other high-ranking official because you stuck with the Word of God in your time, and you'll just say, yes, sir, salute if necessary, whatever the order is then. One of the major events at the beginning of our celestial adventure is revealed in Scripture. Following our worship service, honoring Christ, we will be escorted into heaven for the Nike Award ceremonies at the Evaluation Tribunal. We're going to find out who it is that really learned the Word, retained the Word, and acted on it. In other words, application. That is what's called divine good. All other acts are called human good. Trying to impress God or somebody else or yourself. When you're filled with the Spirit, you have available to you a huge, hopefully, inventory of ideas that you have learned from the Word of God on how to behave, how to think, how to act, how to evaluate. And then from that evaluation, you make decisions. And you draw from an inventory that you've learned from the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And when you pull that volitional trigger, that's divine good. Emotion, sin, self-righteousness, all of those acts that you determine to be good are nothing but human good. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 reveals what happens in the evaluation. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the evaluation tribunal, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And that brings us back to our current study, is Jesus the Messiah, which we will resume on Wednesday evening at the usual time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. We thank you for the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, guaranteeing us a resurrection body in due time. In the meantime, our order is to learn your word, to inculcate it in our souls, retain it there, and utilize it for decision-making processes, knowing what to do in light of your revelation, and to avoid those things that are not. We thank you for this day, and we lift our prayer and thanksgiving for the resurrection, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Kares human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you in the sphere of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. He lives. Page 132. Please stand as we sing.